Again, Luke's account of the events of the resurrection is rather dominated, isn't it, by the two on the road to Emmaus, which forms the bulk of this chapter. But we're going to spend this morning looking at the words of the women in these few verses that I've just read to you. And then this evening, God willing, we'll look at some of Jesus' words to the men following the return of the Emmaus 2 to Jerusalem. And in both services, really, we are obviously focusing on the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, and the importance of the resurrection. And perhaps this morning the predominant emphasis is on the fact of the resurrection. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? The resurrection really changes everything about Christianity. Were it not for the resurrection, you could just pigeonhole Christianity as just another religion that was founded by some charismatic or influential figure who attracted a following, who said some wise things, around whom various legends have accumulated. And you can buy into it if you want to, but it really doesn't make that much difference. But the Christian faith declares something that no other religion has. It declares an empty tomb. And while many of us may say, yes, we believe that, I want to show you why you should believe that, to encourage your faith if you are a believer, and to stir you to faith by God's grace if at the moment you're not. But I want you not just to believe in the resurrection. You could believe in the resurrection just as you already believe in the fact that Julius Caesar invaded Britain in BC 55. It wouldn't affect your life. But I want you to believe in the one who rose from the dead. In the light of the resurrection, you should believe in Jesus Christ. Well, three simple points then this morning. The first is in the form of a question that the women are asked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, the short answer to the question, of course, on the part of these women is they came to seek Jesus because they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. They had no particular right to do so. None of them were blood relatives of Jesus. They had no particular need to do so. In the previous chapter, we're told about Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who took down the body of Jesus and laid it in the grave. And John in his gospel tells us that Joseph and his friend Nicodemus anointed Jesus' body there and then with various spices, a whole load of them. But these women wanted to come to show their love for him. And they expected to find his body wrapped in linen, as we're told again in the previous chapter. And they no doubt anticipated the unpleasant and yet sacred task of unwrapping that linen, adding their own spices, wrapping it up again, and leaving. They doubtless anticipated a painful experience. They had doubtless already shed many tears and would have expected to shed a whole load more over the corpse. They would have gone home further to grieve their loss, but would have concluded that he was nothing more than a prophet, as indeed the two on the road to Emmaus describe him later in the day. A prophet mighty in deed and word, but nothing more than a prophet. But they'd been deceived in thinking he was the Messiah. And he himself had been deceived in holding himself out to be the Messiah. Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that's all they had. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that's all you have as well. In fact, you have less than that. You can't even go like they did to actually see a literal body, as they would have done if he'd still been there. But what value is a dead Christ? A dead Christ can't give you new life. A dead Christ can't give you any certainty that what he did on the cross accomplished anything. The numbers are declining, of course, in our country. It's now less than 50% who describe themselves as Christian. But many of those who describe themselves as Christian mean nothing more than that they broadly subscribe to the sort of Christian culture they grew up in. They broadly adhere to Christian ethics, at least to some degree. But they dismiss both the virgin birth and the resurrection alike as unscientific embellishments, which is not reasonable to expect us in the 21st century to believe. But I say again, if Christ is still dead, you're still in your sins. The cross was indeed a failure. And you must suffer the punishment for your own sins in hell. Why? Why, said the angels, do you seek the living among the dead? Well, the answer to that question really was unbelief, wasn't it, on the part of these women. They'd heard him say he would rise again, but they hadn't been able to take it in, and they certainly hadn't embraced it and believed it. What the angels say is really a mild rebuke, isn't it? Why do you seek the living? The word translated living is literally, although it is just one Greek word, but it is literally living one. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The Lord Jesus is supremely the living one. John tells us, just turn over the page to chapter 1 of his gospel. John tells us that all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. All living things were made through him. In him, John continues, was life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is the one who had claimed to Mary and Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. He's the one who told his disciples not long before he would go to the cross, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus had already demonstrated that he was the living one with control over death and life by his miracles, hadn't he? He raised the dead to life. Luke records that two such instances. He records the case of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. They were on the way to the funeral, and Jesus stopped the cortege and raised the widow's son. And then in the following chapter, in chapter 8, Luke records the case of Jairus' daughter. And John, of course, gives the third example with the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, the brother of Mary and Martha. He is the Lord of life. Why would you look for the living one in a cemetery? Well, secondly then, ponder the claim that the angels now make for the Lord Jesus. He is not here, but is risen. As Steve, I think, pointed out in the children's talk, one of the other gospel writers adds that the angels pointed to the place where Jesus had been laying. See the place where the Lord lay. The tomb is empty. And this is something that unbelievers have never been able adequately to explain. As Steve said, it was not a case of them going to the wrong tomb, as some have suggested. Luke was very careful to describe at the end of the previous chapter, wasn't he, how that the women observed the tomb and how the body was laid. They had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb. They had seen all that had taken place. They knew exactly where it was. So they were not likely, were they, to go to the wrong place. And indeed, if they did, we can be quite sure that others would have corrected them. When they said, we can't find Jesus, the tomb is empty. They said, well, no, that's an empty tomb where so-and-so is going to be buried tomorrow. This is where Jesus is. But no. They had gone to the right tomb. And the tomb was empty. Had the disciples stolen the body as part of an elaborate, massive hoax? That's what some have suggested. Well, we're told here by Luke that they treated the women's words as idle tales. They were too devastated to carry out such a fraud. Such a frivolous prank, really. Still less later to die to defend it. And remember, most of the apostles died a martyr's death because they were witnesses to the resurrection and they would not deny that they had seen the risen Christ. No one else had any incentive to remove the body, had they? Matthew tells us that the authorities indeed placed a guard over it in case the disciples should steal the body away. And when, according to John's account, Mary said, they have taken away my Lord, she seemed to have had no idea who the they were who had taken him. She wondered if the gardener had done it. No, simply put, the tomb where Jesus had laid was empty. And no one had the body. And the explanation of the angels is the only one that makes sense. He is risen because he has risen from the dead. The Apostle Peter describes Jesus as being raised by God because it was not possible for death to hold him. Jesus himself said he had power to lay down his life and he had power to take it up again. And of course, his resurrection then demonstrates the truth of his earlier claims to be the resurrection and the life, to be the way, the truth, and the life. He has done something that we could never do. Jenny and I were volunteering at Park Run yesterday, and one of the lady who was running round had a t-shirt with a slogan on the back that said, "Together we will beat cancer." We are thankful when we do hear of people recovering from cancer. But no one has ever yet dared to put a slogan on a t-shirt saying, "Together we will defeat death." If you beat cancer, you'll die of something else in the end. But Jesus has conquered death. And this is the message that the Christian church has caused to echo through the centuries. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We don't just follow the moral teachings of some wise rabbi of long ago. But we proclaim one who died in the place of sinners. Not just on Easter Day, but every Sunday we can exclaim, "He is risen." That's why Christians tend to call Sunday the Lord's Day. It's the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. So we've looked at the question. We've looked at the statement, the claim. He is not here, but he is risen. Thirdly, heed the command of the angels to the women. Remember, and we may add, remember and believe. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. What's the significance of the angel saying that when he was still in Galilee? Well, the point is that this was not some sort of desperate claim that was made by Jesus as he was dragged to the cross, like some criminal claiming he's going to be back. You Roman soldiers, you nail me to the cross, but I'll come back. No. Before any of the events of Easter week had unfolded at all, before he had come up to Jerusalem that final time, before he'd ever been acclaimed as king on Palm Sunday, before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, before he went to the cross, well before then he had set out clearly what was going to happen. And he did so on at least three separate occasions, two of which are recorded by Luke, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. We read these words of Jesus: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And Luke gives us another occasion later in chapter 18, verse 31. "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Though Luke adds the comment, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." And there were other times as well, of course, that Jesus had hinted at the resurrection. You can think of how he gave to his congregation on one occasion the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, who was Jonah? He's the prophet who came back from the dead to preach to the people of Nineveh. And so the angels say to these women, "Remember." And they remembered. And they now believed. Perhaps they had previously understood Jesus' words in some mysterious spiritual sort of way, insofar as they remembered them at all. We know that Jesus usually faced the opposite problem, didn't he? We've noticed in recent weeks how people tended to take literally what he meant metaphorically. So, for example, with the woman at the well, when he spoke of giving her living water, she assumed he meant literal H2O. But when Jesus spoke in plain terms that he would die and rise again, they couldn't see it. But now they remember it. and it all makes perfect sense. Though they've not yet encountered the risen Lord, we know again from one of the other Gospels, they did meet him on their way back. They cannot doubt that he is risen. They remembered his words, and they went to tell the apostles that Jesus had risen. They could see now then, more clearly than they'd ever seen before, that Jesus was all that he claimed to be. And we might, again, fill it in a little further. He had said he had come to give his life a ransom for many, and he had done so by dying upon the cross. He had paid the price for the sins of all those who would ever come to trust in him. But the price being fully paid, he had now risen from the dead. Can you see it now? You need to trust in a crucified Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't he, how he determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And at that stage in the letter, he focuses very much on the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. Though it was to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block, yet he preached Christ crucified. We need Christ to be crucified for a price to have been paid for our sins. If Jesus did not die and bear the punishment for your sins, you must bear the punishment yourself. You need to trust in this crucified Christ as the great sin bearer. Trust in him to bear the weight of your sins so that you do not have to bear them yourself. But you also need to believe in a risen Christ. He has completed the work he came to do. He's died upon the cross. He's made that perfect atonement for sin. He has satisfied all the requirements of God's law. He has fulfilled every last prediction of the prophets. He has done all that he said he would do, and he has risen again. What's your response to these immense, earth-moving historical events? Do you just shrug them off? Do you just say, okay, I can see there is some credibility to the Christian's argument that Jesus died again? You just say, well, maybe on the balance of probabilities, after all, that is the most likely explanation? Or can you not see that this changes everything? That if Christ died and rose again, you need to trust in him as your saviour. Because he's made the only acceptable sacrifice for sins. Well, the women did remember. And they did believe. Luke is very matter of fact, isn't he? As he records what happened next, they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And Luke goes on to mention the names of some of the women. Perhaps because some of these women were known to Theophilus, the man to whom Luke is writing his gospel, and others who were still alive at the time. They knew these women. They could speak to them personally, receive their testimony. Matthew and Mark add a little bit more emotion to the scene. Matthew tells us that they fled with both fear and joy. And who can be surprised at that? The blending of fear and joy in such an unexpected and remarkable turn of events. Mark says they told no one because of their fear. But that can have only been briefly before their fear was overcome. Their joy could not hold them back for long. So here in verse 11, they tell the 11 and they're not believed. But they knew it was true. They'd seen the empty tomb. On the way back, they'd met the risen Christ. And they had to tell other people that Jesus had risen from the dead. This evening, God willing, we'll look at Jesus' words to the men. And we'll see how this practice of Christians to tell others about the resurrection of Christ has been normative for us ever since then. But I say to you, if you have been brought to trust in this Lord Jesus, who died for sins and rose again, tell someone about it. Say with the hymn writer, I will tell to sinners round of the dear Saviour I have found. I'll point to his redeeming blood and say, behold the way to God. Because you're trusting in a once crucified, but now risen and glorified Saviour. Let's pray. Once again, O Lord, we are sad that our sins required such a terrible price to be paid. We pray that you would humble us all under a sense of our need of a Saviour, our need of one to be our propitiation, one to turn away God's just condemnation from us. But grant to each one of us, we pray, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners and rose again. We give thanks that by his resurrection, he has demonstrated to us all that he's the Saviour that we need, who is able to deliver us from sin and to receive us ultimately into glory. And so we pray, oh Lord, we pray, come down in the power of your Spirit this morning. Work in our hearts. Grant to us joy that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, Prince and Saviour, Lord of life who died, Christ the friend of sinners, mocked and crucified, Lord of life triumphant, risen now to reign. 275.
Lay at last.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.